Good evening and welcome back to the headquarters of the amazing FACTS new facilities, the Word Center. It's nice to be able to join together here on this Tuesday afternoon as we come back to study a very action-packed, very spiritual, important book that we've been looking at from week to week, which is the book of 1 Samuel. This is a history book, but it is a book of prophecy as well, because this is a book that God had inspired the prophet Samuel and the prophets of his day that were working alongside with him and after him to be able to record the sacred history, that we might be able to understand the different spiritual lessons that we can learn. We can understand the history of this country that God had developed called Israel for his plan of salvation. So again, it's nice to be able to have you here this evening joining us. We have many members that join us from the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so, of course, it's always nice to be able to have you in a virtual sense as we look forward to that time when we can gather together in a physical sense as well, once this whole pandemic kind of crisis starts to settle down. So we need to continue to make that a matter of prayer, as well as at the same time we're looking and counting and praying down the days when we have the occupancy permit and can start to benefit others as we serve and worship through the Word Church Center right next to us. And so we look forward to that church experience there as well. My name is Pastor Sean Brumman, Family Life Pastor and Associate with the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. And I want to invite you to pray as we continue with our study. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to worship you. We thank you for your word that you have given to us as we study it day by day, personally, different avenues and times that we can come together, including tonight, Lord. I want to pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will bless each and every friend and church member that is watching, both locally, online members across the country and different parts of the world, as well as those who are friends of the Granite Bay Church or tuning in for whatever reason that you have led. I want to pray, God, that you will bless each listener, and God, that you will help us to have our Bibles open, our minds open, our hearts open to your Spirit and to your truth and to your voice, Lord. Teach us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. Well, friends, we are coming back to some very action-packed chapters. And, you know, when I was watching Pastor Carlos as he was teaching and looking at chapters 25 and 26, I believe it was, that he was doing a great job in doing that. And he was continuing on with Pastor Lucas and myself before that as we've been making our way through some rather action-packed, yes, but also some very ugly chapters as well. And the reason I say ugly, and many of us recognize them as ugly chapters, is because it was a very, very stressful and strainful time for a faithful servant of the Lord by the name of David. And it was also a time when the choices of Saul were reaping their fruits and consequences, not only for himself, but for many other families and Israelite citizens that either had lost a loved one through the murders that took place under the hand and direction of King Saul, or whether it's King Saul's own family, whether it be his daughter Michal, or you know, David's wife, or whether it be Jonathan, his son, who is going through some tremendous distress and dismay during these years in which his own dad is forcing him to choose between his closest friend and companion, David, and his biological and familial dad, Saul. And so, friends, there's a lot of dynamics that are taking place here. We're going to continue to look at it. As we come back to these chapters, it becomes very evident, both last week as well as it will be continue to become evident this week, that King Saul is literally in a very real self-induced psychosis. After his encounter with Ahimelech, the high priest, his family of priests of 85 serving men that wore the holy ephod in the sanctuary and served before the Lord in a holy calling, as well as the entire town and city of Nob, where the sanctuary and the main priesthood was living, every man, woman, child, beast was slain and murdered at the hand of King Saul. Friends, we can't underestimate this. I think sometimes we kind of brush over this too quickly, but friends, this puts King Saul in the company of some of the worst most cruel and wicked dictators and leaders of all history. I would like to suggest that tonight, when we come to King Saul in these chapters, we find him in the company of Hitler, Mussolini, Caligula, Nero, the godfathers of the mafia, and of course, Satan himself. He is not in his right mind. The Bible has made it very clear in the previous chapters that the Lord has left him because of his choices and has forced the Lord's presence to flee and to leave him. And now his heart is wide open to that which other cruel and very wicked dictators and their choices had opened their lives up to. And so we find a man that is not in his right mind, and people are suffering because of it. Even as many people suffered at the hands of the men that I just listed in history as well. Even though God had clearly told Saul that his kingship was finished, he had very clearly told him through the prophet Samuel that his kingship was over, that God had already chosen a neighbor that was very close and nearby to that of Saul to replace him on the throne of Israel, that Saul's days were done. And so he became a literal psychopath. And so if he was, if there were psychologists living back then, they would have classified him as such, and he was operating and making choices and behaving as such. He became such a psychopath that he believed that God is somehow still on his side. He is completely checked out of reality. And so despite the fact that God has said he's not with him, he's left him, he's abandoned him, and his kingship is over, somehow Saul is still delusioned, so deluded, so out of his right mind that he still believes that God is somehow watching out for him and that is blessing him. We can find that in a couple of previous verses that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. Chapter 23 and verse 7. In chapter 23 and verse 7, it says, "And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And so Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.'" And so word has gotten back to Saul that David and his men are hiding out in a town named Keilah. And Saul hears word of it. And who does he give credit to? He gives credit to God and saying, "God is somehow leading and still on my side." This is the sign of a psychopath. Verse 21 of the same chapter, we find it again. 23 verse 21, it says, "And Saul said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me.'" Now the context of this is the Ziphites. And the Ziphites are aware and live in the wilderness of Ziph. And this is where David and his men are hiding out in the strongholds of their forests. And they're very much aware of it. And so they go and tell on King David, and they are hoping to win brownie points, maybe get a position, wealth of some sort from this wicked king now by the name of King Saul, and so they go and drop word to the king and say, "Listen, David's in our forest, and we can help you, and we can deliver you into the king's hand." Again, verse 21, Paul says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." Somehow the Lord must be working through you, and you know, you're one of the rare ones that actually has the common sense or the reasonable sense to have compassion on me. Friends, don't have compassion on King Saul at this point. Don't have any sympathy for him. He has made choices for so long, so rebellious, so deep, so wicked, that he is literally out of his right mind, and he has committed the unpardonable sin to the point where he is not thinking like a normal, reasonable, yet alone a spirit-filled human being. And so I want to look at an insight in reflection of that as I've kind of reviewed the last few chapters and make the context, set that context for that of the chapter we'll look at here tonight. And that there is some very deep and spiritual parallels between David and Saul and that of Christ and Satan. So we have David, who is a very faithful servant of the Lord, worshiper of God, humble before himself, before man, before God. And then we have the wicked King Saul, a man that used to be righteous, but his choices had developed and opened his heart and mind to the point where he is literally a very wicked man. And so we have David, representing the Lord Jesus, the root of David, as the book of Revelation tells us. Jesus is a fulfillment of the prefiguring figure of the man of David. And so David is a very key symbol of the coming Christ, the eternal Christ, the Son of God. Saul, on the other hand, is a very fitting representative of that of the enemy of God for so many centuries and millennia, or maybe more. And that is, of course, who used to be Lucifer, but now is referred very rightly as the devil or Satan. And so when we come to chapter 24, and again, this is just review, kind of looking at an interesting theme here, because what I usually do is as I prepare for our study of the chapter, chapters that we'll be studying for the first time, I review the context of the previous chapters once again, look at where my colleagues have brought out different things, and certainly they did a very good job in doing that. Carlos, Pastor Carlos, was very short for time as he came to the last verses of chapter 24, and so time was against him. And so if I might take that prerogative and just continue kind of milking this really interesting dynamic and parallel again between David and Saul, Christ and Satan. And so when we come to chapter 24 and verse 17, we're in the middle of a conversation between David and Saul. In verse 17, it says, "Then he said to David," that is Saul said to David, "you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, where I have rewarded you with evil." Now, friends, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, this speaks highly and is a great summary or all in a nutshell, explaining the relationship between Christ and the Father and Satan, between God and between Satan. And that is the fact that the devil has continually, ever since his rebellion started, returned evil for God's good. And yet God has poured out so much grace, so many opportunities that God had given Satan before Satan had passed that point of no return. Even as King Saul is giving very clear evidence that he has passed that point of no return as well. And then we come to verse 20. Of the same chapter, chapter 24, verse 20. It says, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And so here Saul is on record. He confesses. He's compelled to confess. There's a very real part of the intellectual mind of Saul, regardless of how out of his mind is, he does confess the truth. And that truth is that David will indeed inherit the throne, and he will be the king of Israel in the very near future. And so Saul confesses that he knows that David will be that, and of course Saul was right. Now there's a very real part of Satan that must also know that Christ will win, that he will be the eternal king of the faithful of all of mankind, the faithful of spiritual Israel, all of those who have given their faith to Christ throughout their lifetime. And of course, Satan is very familiar with the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation makes it very clear where Satan ends up and where Christ is installed. Of course, he's also very familiar, that is, Satan is very familiar with the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, where we come to the conclusion where the kingdom is given over to the Son of Man. And so, again, there's a very real part of the intellect of Satan, even today, that knows who will become the eventual established king of God's kingdom for all of eternity. But regardless of that, we also find that both Satan and Saul's, regardless of their confessions, they are both so deluded, self-deluded, that part of them still also believes that they will win somehow. There's a part of them that still believes somehow that they will somehow become king. Now, Satan is endeavoring to become king. Saul is trying to protect his kingship. Both of them believe that they're going to win somehow. David and Christ will somehow lose. And friends, this is an ultimate lesson of the unpardonable sin that Jesus talked about during his earthly ministry. And of course, in the context of when he was teaching that, there were some people in his crowd that were committing that sin in a very real way right before him and before the crowd's eyes. Jesus had just delivered somebody from demon possession. He had actually delivered in his powerful way, in his divine way, these demons that had been enslaving this person for whatever years. And the people that watched it were giving their faith over to Christ. Some were committing the unpardonable sin, and they said, oh, this man named Jesus, he's casting out these demons by Beelzebub, the master of demons. Now, of course, this defies all rational thinking. This defies all logic, and Jesus points that out. He says, listen, what you're talking is completely rational, illogical foolishness, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Why would Beelzebub, the master of demons representing Satan, why would he cast and work against his own soldiers? This is foolishness. And then he points out the unpardonable sin. He points out the fact that when we begin to grieve the Holy Spirit of God's voice that speaks to you and me, we can start to be able to go down a pathway that is a pathway of self-induced psychosis, self-delusion, and we can become psychopaths if we go far enough and deep enough down that pathway. We begin to lose our rational and logical thought. Friends, there's a lot of irrational and illogical thought and thinking and words and conversations that are taking place here in America today, aren't there? Now, friends, I'm not about to open up a can of worms and start talking politics or philosophy and different camps of worldviews and so on this evening. No, that's not our study. But, friends, you don't have to listen long when we turn on the TV, the news, the radio, the newspapers, the internet, articles, friends, to find a lot of irrational, illogical thought. Friends, we want to be able to protect ourselves from that unpardonable sin that had brought Saul to his eventual eternal destruction. And sadly, because of his position, he was able to bring a lot of great destruction, emotional destruction, physical destruction, relational destruction upon this planet and upon his country. All right, that being said, let's go to our new chapter, and that is chapter 25. In chapter 25, it says, then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And so it was pointed out to me in recently that of course, that Samuel dies, which is a huge national big deal. This is a massive milestone, because Samuel has been the judge and the bedrock of the stability and spiritual success of Israel for decades. And so for this man to die, he was a patriarch of Israel for a long time. He was also a very close comrade and friend of King David, or soon to be King David. And so it tells us here that all of Israel gathered together and lamented for him and buried him. They arrived at the funeral, but it doesn't tell us that David went to the funeral. Rather, it says that David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And so David, because of the circumstances which he was in, he was needing to protect his life from the wicked king of Israel, his own father-in-law, boss, employer, master, king, all of these different things. David was the most faithful of servants, one of the best family members that he could possibly have, and yet Saul, again, is burying himself, burying his administration, and burying the royal house that he represents in the ground. So these are for some very sad times, some of the best are going into the ground, in this case Samuel, some of the worst continue to lead in Israel, that being Saul. Now, if you look in your margins, if you have margins, you'll find there that the manuscript evidence tells us that the overwhelming manuscript evidence tells us that verse 25 ends not with the wilderness of Paran, but the wilderness of Moan, or Maon, and we can find that in the majority text. We can find that in the Siragat, the Vulgate, the Septuagint. And so the overwhelming evidence is that is Moan, which is a complete harmony with verse 2, where it says there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. Now, this is the setting where David and his men are, and there's this very outstanding, wealthy, prosperous man. And he had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And so he has a massive estate. This is, as we continue to read through it, we'll recognize just how prosperous he and his family and his estate are. In verse 3, it says, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. And so there's a lot of important foundational information for this story that is beginning in regards to this man and David's interaction with him, as well as his wife, Abigail. First off, it tells us that Abigail is a beautiful in appearance. She's very beautiful physically. But even more importantly, she is a woman of understanding. And the later verses reveal indeed that she demonstrated that in full, powerful, living color. And most importantly, that understanding was not her own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding, as the scripture says. We need to lean on the wisdom and thoughts of the Lord. And so that's exactly what she was found doing when the story began and when it ends. But it also tells us that she wasn't the best in choosing a man. For in this case, when it came to the man business, she wasn't the best at choosing a husband because she chose one that was harsh and evil in his doings. Now, I have to recognize that as we look at this, we don't know what the history of this man was. Maybe he wasn't so harsh and so evil when she first said yes. Maybe it was an arranged wedding that took place that sometimes occurs in the Middle East in these times. And maybe she didn't have much of a choice, and so she was just making the best of it. We don't know. All we know is that they were diametrically opposite in their characters. It also tells us that he was of the house of Caleb. And this is no recommendation to Caleb, of course, because Caleb is one of the spiritual heroes of history. It was Caleb and Joshua who were the only two of the 12 spies that were sent out during Moses' generation when they were in the wilderness. And they were just at the border of the promised land. And as they were waiting at the border of the promised land, and God was biting at the bit, waiting to be able to open up that promised land and allow them to be able to start experiencing the prosperity and the blessings that were waiting for them in that promised land, the 12 spies came back, 10 said, no way, it's impossible. We are like grasshoppers. They're huge. They're gigantic. They got massive walled cities. Even with the Lord, it's impossible. Caleb and Joshua are the only two that stood up and said, the Lord will deliver us. He will give us this promised land, and he will give us victory over our enemies. And so Caleb and Joshua are the only two. They were the heroes along with David back in the day. Sadly, Nabal is not taking part in that heritage. He's going a different direction, even as King Saul did. Verse 4 says, then David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. And so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Did these men come and approach Nabal in peace? Very obviously. Okay, so listen, we come peace, peace, peace. We have come in peace. We've come to bless and to share in blessings. Verse 7, it says, I have heard that you have shears and your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them. Now, they easily could have, because you have to remember that David, I think it's at this point, he's got 600 men. He started with 400, but in these chapters, it makes it very clear that it's now grown to 600 men. Friends, these are not boys. These are veterans of war. These were men that were renowned for their ability to win in battles. And they had many battles under their belt. And so they could have easily just kind of looted, scared the shepherds away, even worse, murder them, and take all their goods and their sheep and be in a lot of physical prosperity because of the looting that they could have experienced. But the young men that are representing David and his camp, they point out, listen, the shepherds with us, we didn't hurt them, we didn't lay a finger on them. Nor was there anything missing from them all the while that they were in Carmel. Now, when I first read this, it's easy to kind of read into this and say, well, I guess the Lord and David and his men are trying to say to Nabal that they could have, even if they didn't hurt them, they could have, you know, said, listen, we're not going to hurt you as long as you go over there and we leave all your goods and your sheep and your gold and your food, and we're going to take that. And they could have stole from them. And they point out there's nothing missing from them at all. But when you read the whole chapter, you discover that's not indeed what they're saying. Come with me to verse 16. We're going to cheat a little bit. and get a little bit more context right away. In verse 16, it says, they were a wall to us, that is David and his men, to the shepherds. They were a wall to us both by night and by day. And all the time they were with us, with them, keeping the sheep. And so verse 16 tells us the reason they weren't missing anything is because they were volunteering. David and his men were volunteering themselves to be the hired security for these shepherds. And then, where's the other verse? Verse 21. Again, it says, now David said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. And so here David is later talking to Abigail, the wife, and he said, in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness. And so David and his men have proven themselves to be very loyal and noble men, honorable men, men that were willing to say, hey, listen, we're out here anyway. We can't go anywhere. We got to hide out from the evil King Saul. And so we might as well be of some good and help and usefulness. We'll be your volunteer security. Now, maybe the shepherds threw them a piece of bread as much as they will despair. But, of course, they had rations and they had a limited income from their master and employer by the name of Nabal. The chapter makes it very clear. Nabal wasn't big on bonuses. He wasn't big on raises. I can promise you that. And so they were probably living on minimum wage and maybe even not that. And so we continue to read the record in the Bible in verse 8. So we pick it up and get verse 8, and it says, ask your young men, and they will tell you. So the 10 young men representing David say to Nabal, say, listen, ask your young men, your shepherds, your servants, your employees, and they will tell you. And therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. And so the context is that this is a holiday. It's a holy day. This is one of the major feasts. Maybe it's the Passover. Maybe it's the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. We don't know exactly what feast it was, but during the feast, you had extra food. You had extra meat and you had extra bread and oil and grape juice and so on that you were enjoying in an extra measure during this feast time. And so David and his men, you know, it's kind of like coming to them on Christmas in our context today and say, hey, listen, it's Christmas season. You know, we've been eking it out in the wilderness, you know, hiding out from a very wicked king that is trying to kill David for no good reason other than his own ego and his own psychopathic self-induced motivations. And so life is rough for us. You know, we just want to have some relief. We want to enjoy the Christmas season in some measure with some extra food in our tummy, just like many of you are enjoying. Please give, they say, whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. And so they're appealing to his generosity. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words, the name of David. They repeated everything we just read and waited. And then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away from each one from his master. Now, friends, we have to remember that Nabal is making all this up because David is a household figure by this point in Israel. Nabal knows all about who David and his men are. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have CNN or Fox News and all these things that we have to be able to, you know, receive news and happenings across the country immediately. But friends, even back then, you'd be amazed how quickly word of mouth still works. And so it might be delayed another day or two compared to what we get on the internet and such, but it didn't take long for news to get across the country. People loved drama back then and dramatic news just as much as we do today. And so don't think for a minute that Nabal was telling the truth. He's saying this in a sarcastic, scornful, derogatory way. And he's saying, who is this guy, David? I don't know David. You want to talk to me about the king? Saul's the real king. And it sounds to me like he's just another breakaway servant that's escaped from his master, a slave that, you know, shouldn't be out in the wilderness in the first place. He's trying to make David look like a scoundrel and a rebel and somebody that King Saul is better off without anyway. Now, of course, Nabal is doing all this because he's a cheapskate, he's a scoundrel. As it said earlier, he's harsh and he's evil. And so we shouldn't be surprised, because the previous verse has already told us who Nabal was. Verse 11, it says, "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" And so David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And then David said to the men, "Every man gird his sword," and every man girded his sword. And David also girded his sword. And about 400 men stayed with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. And so that confirms it, that indeed David's men had grown to 600 now. So 200 stayed back to guard their camp and their supplies. The other 400 all put on swords. David's leading the way. He says, "I'm leaving the way on this. I'm taking Nabal out myself." You know, and so we find here that Nabal's at his wit's end. We're discovering, as we have in different spots, both before as well as we'll discover after as well, is that David was a very faithful servant of the Lord, but he had weak points. He had blind spots, just like you and I have. And so sometimes David didn't make the best decisions under pressure. And David's been out there, and he's had his own father-in-law trying to seek his life, and lying circles around him, and David's, you have to remember also, David's hungry. And I don't know about you, when we get hungry, we get grumpy, we get testy, we get temperamental, and David was no different. And so that was the last straw, if we could say, for David. And he says, "That's it. You know what? We're taking this guy out. We're taking him out. We're taking every man in his whole estate out." And don't think for a minute, of course, that David couldn't do that. They could do that with one hand tied behind their back. This is not a hard effort for him, as far as being able to accomplish it. But should David be doing this? Well, of course not. You know, David has already exemplified the character of the Lord and the principles of Christ, and the fact that he is loving his enemy, even his father-in-law, who has betrayed him, has betrayed his daughter, betrayed his son, betrayed his nation, betrayed his God. And David is still willing to honor him as the Lord's anointed, as Pastor Carlos wisely pointed out last Tuesday, which means that it's not David's place to take Saul out. It's God's place. It's not David's place to take vengeance on this wicked king. It's God's place to take vengeance on this wicked king. And so sometimes when people are in a position, both in Israel and today's modern Israel, is the church. And sometimes we have some pretty unscrupulous leaders in our church. You know, we've had to deal with them. Sometimes our local pastor is pretty unscrupulous. Sometimes our conference president or whatever it is, whatever level it is. Some of us have been exposed to that. Yet it's not our place to take them out. It's not our place to take personal vengeance. And David has been exemplifying that to the 100th degree with his father-in-law, with the wicked King Saul. But again, this is kind of the last straw. And David is going to take all that pent-up kind of hunger and anger and frustration that he's been experiencing in recent weeks, and he's going to take it out on this man named Nabal. Thank God for Abigail. Amen. Abigail is the savior of David on that day. Verse 14, it says, "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he has reviled him.' So one of the wiser servants and employees of Nabal comes to Nabal's wife Abigail in private and says, 'Listen, I got to tip you off on something,' because, you know, he understood very clearly that obviously he'd been working for the state long enough that he knew what kind of character Nabal was, and he knew what kind of character Abigail was. He knew the only hope that Nabal and all of them, as well as David and his camp, had in this great intense confrontation is Abigail. And so he tips Abigail off on what happened. Verse 15, it says, "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were with them in the fields. They were a wall to both to us both day and night, all the time that we were keeping the sheep. They were volunteering their security for us." Verse 17, "Now therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against your master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." And he's saying, "Listen, I know, you and I both know," as he talks to Abigail, "that it's no use trying to reason with Nabal because he's one of the most unreasonable men there is." Sounds kind of similar to Saul, doesn't it? Verse 18, it says, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, two skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed. Now, for those of you who might be younger and watching this, I want you to understand he's not talking about taking some sheep off the field there and putting some knitted sweaters on them. You know, when he's saying that there's 200 sheep that are already dressed or 5 sheep that are already dressed, that means that they're already slaughtered, they're bled properly, they've been cured, and they've been dressed with spices and different herbs and so on. It's ready to go onto the fire spit and actually be roasted and eaten. And so there's 5 sheep that are already dressed. There's 5 seas of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs. And they loaded them up on donkeys. This is a lot of food, good food, quality food. She said to her servants, this is feast food. She said to her servants, go on before me and see, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Again, revealing her wisdom in this. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under the cover of the hill. Now, I'm not sure exactly where that's going there, and going under the cover of the hill, but I would put my money on that, meaning that she was trying to go undercover and stay out of sight of her husband so that her husband doesn't interfere with this, because she knows that Nabal's greatest enemy at this point is Nabal. And so she's going as covertly as possible. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male, one man, one male of all who belong to him by morning night. And so here we have David expressing again that he's at his last straw, it's his wit's end, he's had enough is enough. And everything is just kind of coming out on Nabal. And he's kind of expressing himself to this woman that he just met. Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. And so in great respect and humility, she comes in. Verse 24, she even fell at his feet. Now, as Pastor Carlos pointed out last week, of course, this is not in worship. You see, friends, you can even fall on your feet at the of somebody. You can bow down to the ground, your face to the ground. You can fall down at the feet of that person. But that doesn't mean that you're worshiping that person. Now, when John did that in Revelation chapter 19, to the angel immediately grabbed him by the arm and pulled him off the ground and says, no, do that. You know, worship God and God alone. Because obviously in that context, the Bible tells us that John was compelled and was instinctively just falling down in worship of the angel. In this case, this is not worship. This is expressing the greatest respect and humility, humbleness that she possibly can to placate the anger of a very powerful, very capable soldier by the name of David. And he says, on me, my Lord, let this iniquity be on me. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. And so here we have the words of this very wise and spirit-filled and humble servant of the Lord. And she's saying, listen, if anybody's going to be blamed, if you want to take out your frustration, your anger, your indignation, take it out on me. Please, I'll be, and this is a great symbol, of course, of Christ, isn't it? It's a great metaphor of Christ, the Savior of the world, where he says, listen, to Satan, the accuser of the brethren, to so many different figures in this great controversy between good and evil. And Christ said, no, let all the iniquity and guilt of mankind come upon me. You know, if anybody's going to take it, I want to take it, so that all of us, no matter what kind of shameful decisions and sins we have committed against the Lord, against each other, and against ourselves, that the Lord can still forgive us. That the Lord can still give us hope and a future. And so it says, on me, O Lord, take my iniquity upon me. And please let your maidservant speak in the ears and the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel. So she's saying it like it is. Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you have sent. And so she's saying, listen, I wasn't in on this until just over the last couple of hours. And immediately, as soon as I found out about it, boom, I had these donkeys loaded and I brought the best of the food to you and your men to be able to intercede between the justice that was coming in the heart, in the life and motivation of David. And so she says, listen, even his name means fool. And that literally, his Hebrew name means fool. Now, you may ask yourself, well, why was he called a fool? Well, that's a good question. The Bible doesn't tell us. You know, Jacob's name meant deceiver. So sometimes it's prophetic. And we don't know all the background of exactly what the history was and what led to Nabal being named fool. But maybe he was a very silly child. And so his parents saw that very quickly and said, listen, we're going to change your name, or we haven't quite decided on it, and we're going to call you permanently Nabal. Maybe that was his nickname. I don't know. But by the time the story comes along, we know that his name literally meant fool. And it reminds me of back in my last district in Canada, in Lethbridge, Alberta. We had the largest Indian reserve in the nation of Canada is right next to the city I was pastoring, just south of Calgary. And the Blackfoot natives. And the Blackfoot natives is kind of more your, I don't know if you can call it stereotypical natives, in the fact that they, you know, like the movies used to say in the old days, you know, where the natives would name their children after different life experiences that were taking place around the birth or shortly after the birth or even in the first years of the birth of the child. And so you have a number of names that, you know, reflect that experience. I once had a young man that was attending our church. His name was Stacy Cryinghead. And so some of them almost were, you know, kind of from a Caucasian, European kind of background, were almost kind of humorous in that way. And so that one's a little bit easier to explain, because he probably had the croup or something as a child. He did a lot of extra crying when he was first born in the first months or years, and so his parents decided to name him Crying Child. And so there's a lot of literal names that they have, and some of them got pretty creative and fun to be able to learn. And it was nice to be able to befriend him, both him and many of the natives that were right next to our city. And so here we, you know, Bible times. And by the way, the Blackfoot people are actually very biblical in that respect, because many of the names in the Bible actually reflected life experiences, either at birth, like Jacob and Abram, and then later Abraham, and so on, and as they went through later life experiences as well. So verse 26 says, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives. Now I'm going to just take Lord. You know, whatever you see, L-O-R-D, capital. Many of you know that, but some of you may not. Whenever you look at an English translation and it has L-O-R-D, capital, that is actually a traditional translation of the original word of the name of God that God gave to Moses, when Moses says, well, what shall I tell the elders of Israel your name is? And he says, tell them, I am who I am sent you. And so Jehovah is kind of a traditional, and that's not a transliteration or an accurate translation as well. It's more of a, I think it's Elohim, the original, which is title of literally just Lord, which you have, small L-O-R-D you'll find here as David is referred to by Abigail and such. And then I think that's combined with, I forget what the other Hebrew title for God is, but it's a conglomeration of the two. So Yahweh is the best guess that scholars have, because in Hebrew they had no vowels. It was just consonants. And so they all kind of understood what the unspoken and unwritten vowels were and how the name was pronounced or word was pronounced. And so all we have is the vowels. And so we put an A in there and an E between the H and the Y or J at the beginning, then you have Yahweh. So I'm just going to go ahead and say Yahweh, because otherwise it gets confusing, because Lord, small L, is used so often. Verse 26, it says, now therefore, my Lord, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, since Yahweh has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And so he's saying, listen, even as the Lord has already held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand. Now, did this happen with David already? As I said earlier, yes, of course. Yeah, this he did it in verse chapter 24, as we studied last week. And he's going to do it again. And David's going to do it in chapter 26. Verse 27 goes on and says, Now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord, for Yahweh, I should say, will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, that is, an enduring family. Because my Lord fights the battles of Yahweh, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Turns out that Abigail and Nabal knew a lot about David. And that's being revealed here. Verse 29, it says, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with Yahweh, your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And indeed, God had done that in the past for David, and he did it many times in his future as well. Kind of reflecting that in which God said in regards to Abraham, he said, he who blesses you will be blessed. He who curses you will be cursed. Verse 30, it says, and it shall come to pass when Yahweh has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either for you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. So she's willing not only to call it like it is in regards to her husband and his faults, but she's also being very frank and needfully at this so and wisely at this so in concern to David. And she's saying, listen, I'm trying my best as the Lord, has sent me to be able to prevent you from sinning, you and your men, before the Lord. And if you go through this, this is not a neutral decision and action that you're about to take. You are about to sin in a very serious way. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Well, you can imagine the dramatic pause, that tense pause after she had finished those words, because this is pretty frank and forward words before a very powerful man. And some very, you have to remember, David's men were not all saints. They were amazing on the battlefield. But these were some very discontented, bitter-hearted men that had a lot of baggage and a lot of history that was not colorful, was not pretty. And so these were some of the roughest characters that you can find. And so you can imagine the tension that everybody's experiencing at that pause as David is kind of absorbing these very wise but frank words from this woman that he just met. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice. And blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. And so the Holy Spirit is working overtime. You can imagine that. You know, again, in that tense silence, that pause that inevitably took place there before David opened his mouth and responded. And in that moment, in that 30 seconds or 60 seconds or whatever it is, that felt like an eternity to many that day, including Abigail, I'm sure. You know, the Holy Spirit was bringing David's mind into its right place again. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left in Nabal. And so David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him because he was drunk, and therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. Again, reflecting the wisdom of a very wise and godly woman. While she's out saving Nabal's behind and his entire estate, he's inside getting drunk. And he thinks that life is good and the world is his oyster, as they say. This is the actions of a fool, and it reminds us again, you know, that you can't find one example in the Bible, by the way, This is just another one of many examples where we find that alcohol is being consumed where there is nothing but negative results from it. You can't find a single scripture in all the Bible that tells us that somebody was engaging in alcoholic beverages and something good happened. Every time there's an alcohol involved, it's recorded. The Lord records it over and over, trying to get through to us that nothing good comes out of alcohol. So it was in the morning when the wine was gone. He wakes up with a hangover from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like stone. And so as his headache is throbbing from all the alcohol he indulged in the night before, he's got this hangover, and his wise wife is telling him, listen, if it wasn't for me, what I just did last night, you wouldn't even be talking to me right now. We'd be burying you out in the back with all the rest of the men of your estate. And our estate would be history, and so would you. Now, he could have repented. He could have responded and said, you know what? I have lived up to my name. I am the fool. Now, Jacob was that. He was called the deceiver. And it took many years before God changed his name to Israel. But Jacob had to come to terms with what he had done, and he had to own his sin, and he took advantage of that, and he wrestled with the Lord. He said, I will not let go, you go until you bless me. And so Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and he fought the good fight that he might be able to find himself in a right standing with his God, and that God would forgive him, and he would know that he was in a right place with God and with his fellow men and with his family. Nabal had that opportunity, but it tells us that his heart died within him. He became like stone. His conscience was more hardened than ever, even as the heart of Pharaoh and his decisions had hardened his heart as well. In verse 38, it tells us that he did not take advantage of the opportunity to repent, but it says that it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And so Nabal is gone. David didn't have to take him out after all. The Lord himself had taken him out, just like he took Saul out. He took a little bit longer with Saul because there were some other things that God had to teach David, had to teach the nation of Israel. God has his timing, which all of his vengeance, but he also always tells us, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so the Bible is making it very clear for you and me, friends, that it's not our place to take vengeance. Whenever you feel those feelings, sometimes when somebody has done something bad to you or something that is very close to you that means a lot to you, it's very tempting to be able to start to take plans and fantasize or literally start to plan how you're going to take vengeance on that person. Friends, we need to resist that. That's our flesh. That's the devil that's working on us and trying to get us to go down that rail, down that track. Friends, we need to resist it. It's tempting for all of us. David almost slipped himself. Nabal died. It doesn't say how he died. It was probably a stroke, a heart attack, you know, this type of thing. We know how quickly that can take us out. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded my the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail and took her as his wife. And so David is seeing the hand of the Lord working in all this. And it makes me wonder if David stopped and started to ruminate and contemplate and say, how are you going to take out Saul? If he doesn't take advantage of this, I'm not even sure if David saw any hope in him. I certainly don't at this point, even if I didn't know the rest of the chapters. I mean, this guy is so steeped in evil for so long that, you know, it's almost for certain that he's past the point of no return. To go into a city and take out every man, woman, and child in the city of Nob and take out 85 men of the Lord in one day, steeped in deep evil. Well, David was wise enough to say, okay, listen, you know, back then, you know, once you were a widow, things didn't go as well for you. And I'm not sure exactly. Now, of course, Nabal died, but, you know, Nabal's son, and maybe he was a chip off his own dad's block. We don't know. And so maybe things wouldn't have gone well for Abigail anyway. And David may have known that and proposed to Abigail. He certainly saw that she was a very wise, humble, godly woman. And so he proposes. And when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you and asked you to become his wife. Now, how about that for a proposal? third hand or second hand. Now imagine, you know, I could just imagine Denise, my wife, if I would have, sent my brother over And my brother Bart went over and visited her and said, "Hey, listen, Denise, I've been talking to Bart, Sean, and my brother, and it turns out that he's really keen on marrying you. What do you think?" I don't think that would go over very well. But here we have a secondhand proposal that's taking place, but things were different back then. Of course, this is royalty and so on, and they thought different back then. The culture was different. So she obviously wasn't shocked by that. She wasn't offended by it, because in verse 41 it says, "Then she rose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, 'Here's your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord,'" referring to David. Now, this is one humble woman. Friends, we can learn a lot of lessons from her, friends. We need to be able to become like Abigail. That's the character that God wants us to be. You know, she didn't see herself as somebody's going to come and take over the house, take over David's life, take over the kingdom, the palace, because she already revealed earlier on, see, she obviously knew as well as the Lord and Samuel and David and others that David would get the throne. And so her head could have started swelling immediately and said, "Wow, you know, I'm going to be the first lady of Israel. You know, I'm going to be able to rock. I'm going to be able to, you know, I'm going to have influence that every Israelite woman would dream of." No, she said, "You know, I'll say yes and tell him that I will be a servant to wash the feet of David's servants. I'll be the lowest of servants." And so Abigail rose in her haste, and rode on a donkey, and attended by five of her maidens. And again, this reveals the prosperity of her deceased husband. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And so we kind of have the same repeat of what Samson went through when he kind of had a run-in with the Philistines, and the dad of the Philistine woman that he married ended up giving him to another young man. And so that didn't go well with Samson or with the Philistines over that. It certainly didn't go over well and wasn't well received by David when he found out that Saul had given his wife Michal to some other man without his permission. So we'll read about that in future chapters as we continue to study. I see that we're coming on the 8 o'clock hour, and so thought we might get through chapter 27, but obviously that is not going to happen. So we look forward to meeting with you again next Tuesday as we come together and we study chapter 27, where David again spares Saul's life, and some of the dynamics that take place there. So don't miss it as we come together on Tuesday. And of course, we also have Sabbath mornings where we have Sabbath school and our worship service. 9 o'clock, remember, we start a little bit earlier because of the heat out in the parking lot, as we have our praise service and worship service at 10 o'clock. Sabbath school study hour at 9 o'clock. Please take advantage of that. Until then, God bless.